The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, beginning at the 9th verse, and we'll go through to the 13th. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Before we begin, let's just ask the Lord to help us as we consider this prayer. Lord, we're so thankful for this new day. We thank you for an opportunity to worship and serve you. Thank you that you have taught us how to pray. Lord, open our understanding that we might receive what you have to say to us this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're continuing today our relatively short summer series on the theme of prayer. And if you were here last week, you will know that we had an introduction to the theme of prayer from John chapter 17. And we actually considered the Lord's great priestly prayer to his Father. And in many respects, the John 17 really could have been called the Lord's Prayer, because that was actually the prayer of the Lord. In that prayer, and if you didn't catch that sermon, then do catch up online during these summer weeks, we were given insight into the relationship there is within the Trinity and the fellowship which in the Lord Jesus we are brought into. So that God himself is for the believer, not just for the Lord Jesus, but for the believer, a righteous father. A righteous father. And it's actually on that note of fatherhood, on that familial relationship and love, this fellowship into which we are brought by grace, that the prayer we're thinking about today begins. Now, In this series about prayer, we're looking at various prayers in the Bible, and we're thinking about what we might be able to learn from those prayers. So the goal is not for different pastors in the life of the church to simply offer their musings on prayer, but actually to look at specific prayers in Scripture and think about what we can learn from them. And we're today considering what has traditionally been called the Lord's Prayer, even though it's the prayer that actually we are taught to pray. We actually say this prayer every week at the close of our communion celebration together, so it is familiar to all of us, I hope. It's the Lord's Prayer not because the Lord needed to pray it then, because Jesus certainly did not need to ask for forgiveness of sins. It's the Lord's Prayer because it's the explicit teaching of the Lord regarding how his covenant people are to pray. So verse 9 says, pray then like this. This is what prayer, this is what prayer for the Christian is to be focused on. Now what we can say by way of introduction, that Christian prayer is unique. Now of course the Lord's Prayer is a prayer that one could preach a sermon on every petition of the Lord's Prayer. So we're just going to think more broadly about the Lord's Prayer today and comment briefly on the various petitions. But by way of introduction, Christian prayer is unique because the prayer of a Christian is different from, according to Jesus, the prayers of the Gentiles. If you look just a little earlier in the passage, verse 7, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Jesus tells us that Christian prayer is distinct from the babbling of various vain repetitions and incantations and the various forms of pleading to appease the gods that went on in the ancient world among the Gentiles. It's distinct from the slavish repetitions towards Mecca that we see in Islam that do not express true intimacy with God or true fellowship with the unknown God to which they are praying. Rather, we are told that as his people, as his children, we are praying to our Father who knows what we need, Jesus tells us in verse 8, before we even ask him. And that means you and I are not heard in our prayer because we have lengthy, formulaic reminders to God a set number of times a day how things are or how things ought to be and that he needs reminding or appeasing or manipulating. Instead, because of the relational, familial nature of the believer's prayer life to a covenantal father, there is an intimate power to prayer that we often fail to understand, and largely, if we're honest, underestimate. True prayer is intimate because we are children before our Father's face. And we are wholly in God's hands. And it's powerful because in God's sovereign creational purpose, prayer changes things. God constantly responds to the voice of his children. I will be theologically bold here and say that prayer changes God. Does that sound heretical? Of course, the Bible does teach us, it says, I am the Lord, I change not. What the Bible is saying there, what it's teaching there, is that God in his character, in his nature, and in his faithfulness is utterly dependable. But if we're going to take seriously prayer and petition in the Bible, we see that God changes what he is going to do in many instances on the basis of the prayers of his people, of his children. Bible even speaks of God repenting that he'd done something or other. And Jonah, actually knowing that God changes in response to the prayers of people, was reluctant to go to Nineveh because he says, I know that you are a kind and compassionate and merciful God, one who relents from sending calamity. So, in other words, there is a sense in which God is changeless. He does not change his character, his nature, his faithfulness, but he is not the impassable divine block of ice of Greek philosophy who isn't in a dynamic, interactive relationship with his people, who does not respond in his sovereign purpose to the prayers of his children. Now, one of the difficulties of speaking about prayer and teaching about prayer, even when we look at the Lord's Prayer, is that most of us are aware we need to say with the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. Sermons on prayer can easily make one feel inadequate, guilty, and a failure. There are innumerable books on prayer. If you survey the shelves of, well, there aren't many Christian bookshops left to survey the shelves of, but if you look online at all the books on prayer, you will see how many things are said about prayer. They're of mixed value. Some are good, some are less helpful. And that speaks to both the importance of prayer, but also to the peculiar character of prayer. The fact that there is so much to say about it, because prayer concerns our corporate and our personal relationship with God. And so people's prayer lives are as varied as our real relationships are. Because prayer is about our relationship with God. That doesn't mean, of course, that we shouldn't have written prayers or particular forms of worship. It's not more anointed or more spiritual to pray extempore than to write out your prayer first. That's not what I'm saying. It simply means that prayer is dynamic, it's relational, and it's creative. And in truth, we often do not know how to pray as we ought, and that is why Paul tells us the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness and prays for us and through us. So if you're feeling weak in prayer, inadequate in prayer, you feel like a bit of a failure in prayer, well, the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And Scripture recognizes that we need the Holy Spirit to enable us to pray as we ought. Moreover, true prayer actually takes many forms. It happens in many places. I hope there's not just one place that you pray. It takes place in various postures. It happens at various times. It happens for all kinds of reasons. So there is not a one-size-fits-all approach to prayer, one method that is really holy. The Lord's Prayer is not about providing us with a straitjacket in which to restrict our prayer. It's giving us the priorities of the prayer life of the Christian. Because of my exposure in seminary to the works of many of the great Methodists and evangelical revivalists of the 18th century, like Whitfield and Wesley and Jonathan Edwards, it was easy to think that the ideal prayer life looked like their prayer life. But there was a sort of evangelical ideal there. And they were men of prayer. But to give you an example from somebody like Wesley, he was up at 4 a.m. in many cases. 4 a.m., hours of prayer before breakfast, followed by grueling horseback journeys to preach all over the country, or an almost ascetic approach, like we see in the life of Jonathan Edwards, to study, writing, and ministry work. So my efforts at imitation did not last very long. They were pretty short-lived. Unlike Wesley, I did not go to bed at 7 p.m. because we have electricity. And later in my early ministry, I realized that having a wife and family and spending time with them was also part of my calling and equally part of honoring God, which seemed to bypass Wesley's understanding of married life. In fact, Wesley's marriage... And I say these things not as a judgment upon Wesley, who was a great man of God, or a Whitfield, but as an observation about blind spots in the life of previous Christians who sought to serve the Lord as best as they knew how. His marriage, if you can even call it that, was a disaster. Both Wesley and Whitfield had disastrous marriages. Whitfield had a stoical attitude towards marriage, and he thought it a badge of honor that he felt no emotional or romantic feeling toward his wife. And Jonathan Edwards, a great man of God, his married life, not that it was entirely lacking affection, looked more like a hermit living with a devoted housewife, a housemaid, I should say, than a marriage. In other words, our goal in when we think about prayer is not to copy in mechanical fashion what we perceive to be an ideal, an aesthetic ideal. Life in the modern world for most people looks very different to certainly life for the desert fathers, and different for life for somebody traveling on horseback in the 18th century. Some of you probably have to be at work by 7 a.m., 7:30, 8 a.m. You have to be back for dinner with your family. You have various responsibilities. One of the issues for me is that I don't like mornings. Well, I do like mornings, but I don't have the ability to concentrate very clearly early in the morning. So I found that early morning prayer and Bible reading didn't suit me too well, although I tried it for many years on and off. I prefer later morning, or better still, my work allows for later morning for my time, but the cool of the day, like Adam who walked with God in the cool of the day. There's no indication in Scripture that Jesus withdrew to pray at 5 a.m. or 4 a.m. in the morning as a regular habit. In fact, we often see Jesus withdrawing in the evening at the end of a day. In Gethsemane, the disciples are falling asleep. And I think, going from memory, when Jesus catches up with the boat on the water, that's been the evening time too, after he's had a time to withdraw. So, in other words, what I'm trying to say as we talk about prayer and we talk about a form of prayer here is that we should not be caught up in trying to copy in formulaic or mechanical fashion some sort of ideal that we have set out before us in some particular example in the life of one godly man or woman or another. What we need to do is find a rhythm for prayer as a priority in our lives, as a daily norm in our lives that works for us, works in your circumstance, and follows the priorities of prayer that Jesus outlines for us in Scripture. The Lord's Prayer, then, is not limiting the form, words, or manner of prayer. It's giving us the priorities of the life of prayer of the Christian. It's not telling us as well that every time you go to prayer, you need to cover all of these areas in your prayers. It's telling us that this is what prayer, the priorities of what is pleasing to God, really looks like. Our actual prayers can be groanings and tears. They might be joyful thanksgiving. They might be intercessions and wrestlings. They might be arrow prayers throughout the day as we approach various circumstances and situations, meetings or problems. They might be heart conversation with God going on in the car, on your way to work. They might be petitions and pleadings. They might be praise and adoration. They might be songs of the Lord in the morning. The many aspects of prayer for the Christian speak specifically to the nature, actually, of man himself, specifically the believer, and our relationship to God. So I wanted to make those remarks, those general remarks, about the nature and character of prayer, lest we find ourselves, whenever we think and hear about prayer, feeling condemned that we don't have this pattern or that model, but rather that we understand the priority of prayer for the Christian life as about the nature and character of who we are as human beings and as believers, and the priorities for the life of prayer that God gives to us. So let's think about this first petition, which actually begins, "Our Father." Let's just think about that for a moment. Our Father. Now, I will not be giving equal time to each of the petitions, so fear not that you will expire in the heat. Okay? As we turn to the Lord's Prayer itself, the petition begins by highlighting that intimate character of our fellowship with God. Our Father. This was radical. This was remarkable. Fundamentally, the marvel of the Christian's prayer life is that we come to God as we were originally created to, in intimate fellowship with God as our Father. Now, this is, I think, a helpful way to think about prayer. Too often we think of prayer as a sort of duty we have to get right, as a Christian obligation that we need to get right, rather than seeing it as part of our humanity, as natural and as normal as eating and drinking. It's only by the Spirit of adoption, of course, despite our sin and fallenness, that we are able to cry, "Abba, Father." It's not really possible, actually, to understand the intimacy and privilege of prayer unless we first appreciate the nature of human beings and our intended relationship to God. And I think that's a wonderful place to start in this context, as it relates to our nature as human beings, that prayer is about the deepest kind of relationship that we have as human beings. The covenant son, King David, clearly had a wonderful prayer life. And many of his prayers and songs are recorded in Scripture. One in which the intimacy of God as creator, as redeemer, as father, who both nurtured us in the womb and leads us by the hand, is Psalm 139. And I'd like us just to turn there very quickly, because I think this gives us a wonderful insight into the nature, the intimacy of prayer to God as a father. David says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Think about this. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Notice that in this prayer, we actually glimpse the intimacy of God as our creator, but also, though the word is not used, as a father. He's the one who knits us. He intricately knits us in the womb. He leads us by the hand. He's not a distant, abstract God. And we notice David's desire that the kingdom and will of God would come and be done, which is manifest in his imprecatory prayer, that the evil and the work of violent men be undone, that it be cut down. And the psalm concludes with a recognition of the need for cleansing, for purification from sin, for being led away from evil and temptation into the everlasting way. But I want primarily to highlight that David's prayer, like the one our Lord teaches us, shows us that to be human means to live before the face of God. And when we think about prayer, this is something we have to know, not just as a theological idea, not as a theological doctrine simply, but as a lived experience. And this is what you see in David's prayer. That this intimacy with God is a lived experience. And it embodies many of the priorities of prayer required by the Lord's Prayer. In fact, the opening phrase of the Lord's Prayer communicates in one line, I think, the essence of Psalm 139, that God knows us to the core of our selfhood, which is why Jesus says in verse 8 here, Your Father knows what you need even before you ask Him. He knows us, in other words, heart to heart. His all-encompassing care for us goes beyond the knowledge of our thoughts and the numbering of the hair of our heads. It permeates to the very core of who we are as human beings, of what we are as human beings. The God we pray to, our Father, formed us, formed you in your mother's womb. All the days ordained for you were established in God's purpose before they ever were. And the marvelous wonder of being a human creature here, that's peculiar only to us, is that the Lord God holds us to be accountable persons in His hallowed presence all the days of our lives. That's why we pray. We are accountable persons in God's hallowed presence everywhere, at all times, all the days of our lives. Now, it's true, of course, that animals and plants and rocks, in their own way, exist before the face of God. Coram Deo, that is, before the face of God, and do God's will as animals, plants, and rocks. And the Bible talks about that. Psalm 104 reminds us that lions stalking their prey look to God for their food. Jesus tells us that the flowers of the field are dressed by God and bring Him glory in a manner more exquisite than Solomon's robes. That the sky and the heavens proclaim the majesty of God in Psalm 19. That before human beings built their first city, the birds, trees, and mountains witnessed to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus as Creator and King. So creation does respond to God. That is true. The grass sprouts in the wilderness. You don't make it grow. The bear finds food in the Arctic as the seasonal thaw begins. Butterflies emerge from their cocoons, and the innumerable stars, the fathomless galaxies, Scripture says, are all called by name. And you know the sounds of pulsars that we can detect by modern technology now? Sounds almost like music. The moon, which governs the tides, comes forth in obedience. The birds fly thousands of miles to their nesting grounds without GPS. The great whales and dolphins play in the deep, and the fish swim upstream to where they spawned to lay their eggs again, yet none of them pray. None of them call God Father. As Sieveld has written, he says, and I quote Calvin Sieveld, he says, "The glossolalia, the speech of non-human creatures, fills the universe and testifies to the true God's glory. But the animal cry for sustenance is mute. Diseased trees suffer wordlessly, waiting for the redemption of our human bodies. And when the Lord angrily shakes the mountains to their foundations, the rock makes no protest." Are only human creatures can pray and fight back with God. To be in God's presence, inescapably responsible yourself for being obedient or disobedient to the Lord, that fulcrum of being existentially directed toward God or else with your back to the Lord is at the bottom of what is special about being a human creature. It is alone the troubled glory of humanity. Scripture leads us to say, to be a creature able to pray, whose very existence is the properly awestruck expectation of being led by the Word and Spirit of the Lord. In other words, the life of prayer, to be in the presence of God, to be able to fight back with God, To have an expectation of being led by His Word and Spirit is the peculiar privilege in all of creation of what it means to be a human being, in which no other creature participates. This is the marvel of our humanity, to be able to see and hear God's face and voice, and in Christ we are restored to proper fellowship so that we can address God as Father. So when you pray, when you come to God as your Father, you're coming to the one who already knows all of your quirks, all of your foibles, all of your failures, all of your joys and sorrows, hopes and fears. From the time your umbilical cord, in fact, from before the time your umbilical cord was cut till the dust of your body decomposes in the grave. All of this is lovingly known and compassionately overseen, and if you're a believer, caught up in redemptive power by the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, Our Father. That's the starting point of prayer, to know and understand that. Because you are human, because you are His child, nothing can separate you from the love and grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ. That is the starting point of prayer for the Christian. So whether we're asking for forgiveness, or whether we're pleading for healing for a friend, or asking God to cut down the perpetrators of institutionalized evil, we are coming to our Father. A loving Father who knows us better than we know ourselves, who knows all that we need, and who promises to hear us. And it's out of that intimacy with God that the power of our prayers to impact us and the world actually come. It's not because you get a massive prayer coordination going. That's not to say there's something wrong with coordinating prayer, that you can have sway with God. It's not because you are performing certain tasks or duties that you can have sway with God. No, it's out of this intimacy with God that the power of our prayers come. The first petition of the prayer is, Hallowed be your name. And that highlights for us the first priority of all of our prayers, that God would receive all the honor He deserves in every area of life. That's the first obligation of prayer. To hallow literally means to consecrate or to make holy. Now the question arises, how does one make holy what's already holy? God's name is holy. God's name is hallowed. God is holy. So how do we make God's name holy? How do we hallow His name? Well, the issue, of course, in a fallen world is that God is constantly unjustly robbed by man in the earth, by his thoughts, his words, and his deeds of His holiness. His name is not reverenced. It's not honored. It's not adored as it should be. It's misused. It's abused. It's insulted. This was a concern to David. It's one of David's complaints in Psalm 139, that God's name is taken in vain. Today, God's name is profaned constantly in our culture, isn't it? So it is required of us in our prayer life that we seek the hallowing of God's name, that God receive all that He is due in every area of life, that His name be honored. And this should be on the heart of every true Christian. It was on David's heart. For he felt an intense revulsion toward those who hated God and abused His name. If we know Christ, our prayers will be directed toward the honor of God in all things. Think about this for a moment. If you have a dear loved one who is being abused or insulted, those with whom you have deep intimacy, and they're being abused, insulted, attacked, well, you will leap to their defense, won't you? Isn't that what we do with loved ones? We leap to their defense. We defend the honor of those we love. We fight for those we love. We defend the just cause of those that we love. Why should it be any different with God, with whom we're in the most intimate relationship, that if his name is misused, dishonored, that we should be at the very least a people of prayer, that God's name would be honored and reverenced and glorified? That stain upon God's glory, upon his face, would be removed and wiped away by man's abuse of God's name. How can a Christian not leap to the defense of their Father by hallowing his name? We're not to be ashamed, we're told in Scripture, are we, of our Father before men, lest he be ashamed of us. So God tells us, he who honors me, I will honor. So part of the prayer life of the Christian is the pursuit of the hallowing of God's name. All of this, remember that all of this is coming out of the intimacy of which we've spoken. That this is the God who knows us so radically intimately, so deeply. And our walk with our relationship with God is so deep and so intimate that we should want to hallow his name in everything. And then the second petition, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, we see obviously the close connection between the first and the second petitions. They're obviously related. If we do not hear prayers in the life of the church or in our own lives concerning the hallowing of God's name, we will see little concern for the kingdom of God. There won't be a mandate to work for that kingdom. There won't be a mandate to see the will of God done. The establishment of his will in our time. God has actually given his law word for men and nations to honor and obey, and we are to hallow his name now and seek his kingdom now. And this is the prayer that Jesus taught us. This is a priority. This is the priority for the prayer of the Christian, the hallowing of his name and the coming of his kingdom and his will being done. If there's no burden in our prayers for the hallowing of God's name, there'll be no yearning in prayer for God's kingdom and no corresponding action manifesting the heart of our prayers. John Calvin wrote very perceptively, he said, there is a close connection and resemblance between these three petitions. The sanctification of the name of God is always connected with his kingdom. And the most important part of his kingdom lies in his will being done. That's why it's the priority of the prayer life of the Christian. The kingdom of God, the will of God. The hallowing of God's name, the coming of his kingdom, his will being done. You would look at today's church and wonder whether we believe that at all. That it matters that God's name is blasphemed. That it matters that his name is misused and abused. That it matters that his kingdom is relevant now. His will is relevant now. It's to come now in the earth. Hallowing God's name means to work, including the work of prayer for his kingdom and the establishment of his will on earth, just as it prevails in heaven. And notice there's nothing that qualifies the extent of this petition. It doesn't say that God's will would be done and his kingdom would come in the institutional church or in my private Christian life. There's no qualifier here about the coming of his kingdom and obedience to his will. It's a total manifesto for the Christian life of prayer. It's the primary emphasis of the prayer which the Lord Jesus taught us to pray. Thank you, Jonathan. And so it should be at the center of our prayers as well. Notice the fact that this petition is future-oriented. If we are actually prayerless as Christians, if we're a prayerless people, it's because we're either indifferent to the future, which is actually to abandon our Christian calling, or we feel that God is irrelevant to the future. Now, we may not confess that theologically, But if this isn't the priority of our prayer life, then by our actions we manifest that God is either irrelevant to the future or we are indifferent to it. As Rushduni has stated, he says, whether we pray for God's kingdom, our loved ones, Christ's church, our country, or among many other things ourselves, we are praying much of the time about the future. Our future comes from God, and like all our todays, needs hallowing. It must be prayer for his kingdom and his will. It's prayer that sees our good in God's purposes, in God's will being done. And if we are prayerless, it's because we see the future, whatever we may say about it theologically, as something that's in our hands to determine, or basically within our control. It's to insist on self-reliance and working on our own instead of God. And what a challenge that is to us. How easy it is to be self-reliant as a Christian, isn't it? To be self-reliant, to believe that by our worrying, that by our planning, that by our organizing, we will change the world. Or for most of us, much less grand than that, that we will change our circumstances. We're commanded, of course, in Scripture not to be overly anxious about anything under the sun, trying to set things and everyone straight as though we can say, here is the kingdom, or look, there it is. Instead, Jesus and the Apostle Paul direct us, as you remember, to pray in all these circumstances, to thank God instead of worrying and being anxious about everything. How easy it is to fall into the former and neglect the latter till we are in a time of crisis. To fall into anxiety and worry rather than coming to God in prayer until the total crunch moment of crisis comes and we realize it's not working, I better pray about it. Rather than all that anxiety, remember that you are God's child. He is your Father. He governs all things. He knows all things. You're in an intimate relationship with him, and he longs to give good gifts to his children. Jesus said that. Because of our intimacy with God as our Father, our prayers have power. We have pull with the Father, to put it in very simple terms. Have you ever had an unbelieving friend or an unbelieving colleague or acquaintance, on learning that you were a Christian, ask you to pray for them, or in a fairly light-hearted way say, send one up for me? Or, Joe knows the big man, so get him to ask about it. That happens a lot to me, especially with, you know, football buddies and such. When they know you're a pastor, they think, well, you've got pull with the Lord. Can you, the big man, can you say a prayer for me? Well, of course, there is a kernel of truth in that. They recognize something, that you have a relationship with God. They've got their back to God. Disobedience, you've got your face toward God in obedience. You're a covenant child. You have pull with the Father. We have privileged access so that whatever we ask in accordance with his will, we know that he hears us. That's an assurance. So instead of anxiety and trying to set all things straight ourselves, we should go to God to prayer for his will and kingdom to come and be done. And since his word tells us what his will actually looks like, I mean, God doesn't leave us in the dark about his will and his kingdom purposes. We can earnestly pray in terms of God's revealed purposes, for all his promises are yes and amen. So we don't have to pray hyper-Calvinistic prayers with always having some sort of caveat on the end that sort of says, you know, humbly if it be in your secret will. You don't know the secret will of God. You don't know the eternal counsels of God, and I do not know the secret will of God in any circumstances. That's why it's called secret. We don't know God's secret decrees. What is given to us is to know what's been revealed. The promises of God, which are yes and amen. That's how we pray. We need to be cured, as my friend Andrew Sandon says, of some of our timid piety. We are to be so arduous in prayer according to our Lord, not just arduous, we are to be audacious. Well, arduous sounds like prayer is some sort of chore. No, we're to be ardent in prayer, but we are also to be audacious in prayer, so much so that we ask for his kingdom to come and will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Unless Jesus had taught us to pray like that, who would have dared to pray such an audacious prayer? That God's will, the Father's will, would be done in the earth as it is done now in heaven. That his kingdom would come in the earth as it is done in heaven. That's a pretty far-reaching prayer, don't you think? That's an audacious prayer. But Christ commands us to pray it. He even supplies the words. We dare not ask for less. This is what Adam and Eve were required to do. And this is what the last Adam, Jesus Christ, requires of us, to pray and to work for his kingdom and will to be done. Retreat from the world does not hallow God's name. It's the reconciliation and redemption of it in Jesus Christ that hallows God's name. Do you know the implications of this prayer are so significant that some dispensational friends didn't pray the Lord's Prayer. Wouldn't pray the Lord's Prayer. They said, oh, you can only pray that prayer in the eschaton. You can only pray that prayer in the millennium. For God's will to come and God's kingdom to come. No, that's nonsense. This is the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. This is the priorities of prayer for every Christian. Now, I'm not a prayerless man. But I am not yet where I would like to be in prayer. And I hope that's true for all of us. If we ever get to the point where we say, well, I've arrived in terms of the intimacy of my relationship to God and my life of prayer, there might be a problem. Now, if we are prayerless, that's also a problem. But most of us are neither prayerless nor quite where we would like to be in prayer. Too often I get busy and caught up with my problem solving, with my fundraising, with my planning, that I forget the one who allowed the problem and already has the solution. The one who is ready with an answer, ready to alter circumstances, ready to provide for the glorifying of his name. And yet so often it's easy to think, I just better get this article, this email, this phone call, this thing done first, then I must do that. Rather than pausing and stopping and thinking, you know, I'm just going to take 5 minutes right now to pray about this, and then I will take this step. Then I will write that email. Then I will speak to that individual. But I have steadily learned as a Christian to pray for the kingdom of God and to seek first his kingdom. Imperfectly and despite my sins, I want God's name to be hallowed with all my heart, and that has, by God's grace, led me to pray some audacious prayers and believe for seemingly impossible things. I prayed that God would enable us to plant a church in the city, near a subway stop, in the downtown, and give us a building. That seemed pretty impossible when you had no money, no church, nothing but a vision on a piece of paper. And God did it twice. Twice. In fact, years before Westminster ever moved to this location, my dad and I had laid hands on this building and asked God to give it to us to advance his kingdom. Some of the High Parkers probably don't even know that. That was an audacious prayer. I prayed God would establish a school, not just me, others, but I prayed God would establish a school and give us the people and the resources to establish a school here that would touch the whole city, touch churches, touch pastors across the city. There wasn't any money, there was no school building, but God answered the prayer. I prayed that God would establish the EICC and give us a study center, enable us to equip and teach and resource the church and a new generation of leaders. And he's done beyond what I could have asked or imagined already, and we've only just started. These answers to prayer, what they do is they encourage our faith. Because when I pray now, and I'm wrestling over a circumstance or a situation or a need for provision or some other seemingly very difficult circumstance, I find myself constantly looking back on all the marvelous answers to prayer that have already happened. And saying to myself, well, if my father did it then, and he did it again there, and he did it again there, and he's done it again there, of course he can do it again here. Now, in this situation, in this circumstance. And this is a good habit in our prayer life. Because if you don't pray any audacious prayers and don't seek God for answers, you don't have things to look back on to say, look how God answered this prayer right here. And see your faith encouraged. The fervent prayer of a righteous believer is powerful and effective. And if a sinner like me can ask prayers like that and see God do them, he can certainly do it for you. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, prayer is not just future-oriented, but it also concerns today. So Jesus instructs us to pray about the needs of the day in our prayer lives. We're told that we live not by bread alone, of course, but we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, because God is the source and meaning of all of life. If we turn away from God in any area of our life, we turn towards death. But as creatures, and you are a creature, you can't live without bread, can you? Now, there's been all kinds of foolish asceticism in the life of the church historically, where people have sometimes despised the body and food to prove their higher spirituality. I'm not talking about fasting now to give yourself to a particular period of prayer. I'm talking about an attitude of life that despises creaturehood and creatureliness, which is a pretty stupid position because you are a creature. And that's paganism. In fact, Psalm 104 tells us, and I quote, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart." That's the word of God. We are to rejoice in our creatureliness, in our humanity. To attempt to rise above it, to rise above your humanity, to see your need for food and bread and warmth and comfort and so forth as somehow a weakness that you long to surpass in some disembodied state, is not a Christian idea. That's the meaning of the resurrection, by the way. There is no disembodied eternity for the Christian. Jenny and I recently had a few days off, and we went on a rather lovely wine tour in Niagara and found some wonderful wines to gladden the heart of man. And that's God's good gift, according to the Bible. Jesus turned water into the very best wine to bless a wedding celebration. As creatures, though oriented toward the future, we are very much in the present, as the Lord's Prayer reminds us. Give us this day our daily bread. And actually, Jesus reminds us, doesn't he, elsewhere, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Give us this day our daily bread. The reality is that the present fallen world under the burden of sin brings us all kinds of difficulties and difficult times because man wants to be his own God, and we find ourselves in daily need of God's provision in many different ways. And it reminds us, our needs remind us that we're not stoics trying to transcend creaturely feeling. That's not what the Christian life is. A stoical attitude that where you try to transcend all the feelings of a creature, of dependence, of need, of love and affection, of grief and sorrow. That's not what true prayer is. The life of prayer is not about getting into a state where you transcend all feeling. If that were the case, then Jesus himself did not understand prayer because Jesus wept. And he sweat drops of blood. He was sorrowful unto death in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when he encountered the grief of Lazarus and his family, he wept. It is when we actually recognize our creaturehood that we're most open to him and our need of him. So daily in our life of prayer as Christians, we're to recognize our daily needs, whatever they may be. A super spiritual stoicism obscures true prayer because it seeks to rise above real human reactions. And when you actually look at the prayers of the Psalms, you see every kind of human feeling and reaction and engagement with God. It's totally real. There's total honesty with God in the Psalms. That's what God is looking for from us. As Calvin noted, any sort of stoic attitude is unreal and ungodly. Our Lord wept over approaching calamity and the suffering and grief of others. So nothing, friends, in your daily life, according to our Lord's teaching about prayer, is unimportant or inconsequential to God. You may think, well, this issue and that issue, well, I can't really bring that up in prayer to the Lord. I mean, it's just totally insignificant. That's not important. I should just worry about that. Everything in your life, all the details of your daily life, are important and of consequence to God, who is your Father. I don't look at my children and think, well, you know, as long as I've got a roof over their head, everything else is pretty inconsequential. No, all the details that mums and dads have and are working out every day for their children are important. Prayer does not have to sound noble and self-effacing. You sometimes notice how some Christians who are struggling to understand prayer have sort of two different tones and almost two different vocabularies. One when they're talking to ordinary people and another one which they go into when they start a prayer. It's like, who is this person now? As though it's a theology exam when they start to pray. Prayer is not a theology exam. It's about our relationship with God. Think of how mindful God is of the small details, so that we're commanded to pray about them. The power to answer, of course, lies with God. But think of how many times God was mindful of the creatureliness of Elijah, the great prophet, providing for him through a widow. That oil and that flour. Think about his grief over the death of the widow's son, and he lays himself out over the widow and asks God three times, I think it was, to raise that little boy up. Even Elijah's depression as he flees from Jezebel after a great victory. He's depressed. He's hiding in a cave. He thinks he's on his own. And God is concerned for all of Elijah's needs, even his sad, depressed state of mind. Every hair on your head is numbered, Jesus says. So fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So we are commanded as a priority in our prayer life for today to make our daily needs known to the Lord and to place them in his hands. And finally, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Prayer of forgiveness, prayer for forgiveness, is perhaps the most basic and obvious need of the Christian life, isn't it? I mean, when we come to God in prayer corporately, we're confessing our sin. When we come to God individually in our relationship with God, we find ourselves often and always wanting to confess our sin. For he is faithful and just when we confess our sin to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Since the disobedience of our first parents, it is a mark of our humanity to be sinful and to be prone to sin. We certainly should never be at the point where we think, well, I really today have no need to confess sin to the Lord, because we're not perfect men and women. As responsible creatures before God, we give character to sin by living godlessly and for ourselves. The creation which responds to God, the creatures which respond to God, do not sin any more than they can pray. You know, if I get back from church, as has occasionally happened on a Sunday, and find that my dog has left a gift in my study, I don't rebuke him for sin and ask for repentance. I mean, he looks like a sinner sometimes. You know, where they animals skulk away, they have a recognition that you are not amused about something, but they have no conception of sin. The rocks and the trees, the animals, they're not sinners. They don't pray. Sin is human, and the breaking down of ourselves and our neighbor by selfishness. And this makes us debtors to God and to each other. Now, the remission of debt, when Jesus talks about forgiving debts here, would have reminded Jesus' hearers of the Sabbath year release from debt and the Jubilee year, the 50th year, the release from all debt. Jesus actually proclaimed Jubilee when he first stood up and preached in the synagogue. The cancellation of sin and debt, then, in Scripture, is a legal fact, and forgiveness is a legal and moral reality. It is not some sort of antinomian feeling where you are working up somehow an emotional feeling and desire to be forgiving. It's a very troubling thing when pastorally, you're trying to help Christians be reconciled or whatever, and just saying, oh, I've already forgiven him, or you're talking to a husband and wife and trying to get them to reconcile, oh, I've already forgiven. And there has been no such thing, because there has been no confession, no repentance, no restitution where possible. It's just words. And we think it's spiritual to say, yeah, forget it, it's all forgiven. No, real forgiveness is release. It's the forgiveness of debt. And we forgive because Christ forgives us. We are forgiven. Forgiveness involves repentance. And where possible, if you look at the life of Zacchaeus, it wasn't just repentance, it was restitution as well. You remember, he restored, was it fourfold? All that he had taken and stolen unjustly. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. Remember when Peter came to the Lord Jesus? Do you remember? And he said, Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother? And he used the word adelphos there. So he's probably talking about his own brother Andrew, or at least the disciples. He's not talking about some criminal who's, you know, robbed his house. He's talking about his brothers. How often should I forgive when they sin against me? He says, should it be 7 times? Should it be the sabbatical pattern? Is there a cancellation then from further forgiveness after the 7th year? But Jesus tells him that biblical forgiveness has no limit. When it's real, just as God's forgiveness has no limit, when we confess and repent, our forgiveness of one another has no limit. And if you look at the end of the Lord's Prayer there, we're told, this is reinforced, if you forgive others their trespass, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you do not forgive others their trespass, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. So in the Christian life, we're not only confessing our own sins and dealing with our debt of sin to God, we're dealing with each other, we're forgiving one another, so that when we come to the Lord's table and ask for forgiveness, God is forgiving towards us. It's a covenantal relationship. That's why we fence the table in communion. That's why we say, let's put things right with one another before we come to the Lord's table. Because it isn't just a feeling. You won't sit here on a Sunday morning and say, do I feel forgiving to that person who sinned against me and wronged me and I'm really angry about it? You know, that was a lovely worship song. I'm feeling more forgiving now. No. Forgiveness is a legal and moral reality. It's about making with one another confession, repentance, restitution, putting it right. That is the kingdom of God. That's the social order, if you will, of the kingdom of God that Jesus is talking about. And that's what we pray for. That's what we seek. Rather than conflict and hating one another, there is Sabbath rest in the Christian life. You'll notice that in the ESV, the doxology is not there. I think it should be. If you look in your margin, you will see that some manuscripts add, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." Because the priority of our prayers that the Lord gives us to be... Actually, it looks as though I've skipped over one comment here, which I should come back to before I just say that. I know we're running slightly over time now. Let me just mention this. Forgive us our sins, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Some of you thought I'd missed that, and I almost did. Just give me 2 minutes on it. The final priority of our prayers that the Lord gives to us before the doxology is to be delivered from the evil one. Now, very quickly, all I want to say about this is this. Evil is not out there in the abstract. When we pray, "Lord, deliver us from evil, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil," it could literally be rendered, "deliver us from the evil one." It's not out there in the abstract. It's a human thing. It's there among some of the angels as well. It's the mind, heart, action of people against God and that of Satan and his hosts. And in the case of our prayers, it may be evil stemming from people or from spiritual forces that we are seeking deliverance from. But it is not some vague out there thing, abstract thing, that we need deliverance from. It's from actual circumstances, actual evil actions of actual people and actual spiritual forces. We also pray we're not led into temptation, which is trial or testing. And in Psalm 139, David is acutely aware of his need for God to search, to cleanse, to purify, and to lead him in the everlasting way. Now, God does not tempt anyone to evil. That's our own evil desires. Scripture is clear about that, that we're led away by our own evil desires. But he does sift us, he does refine us for his purposes. And God knows how much testing you can take, how much testing I can take. And we're not all tested in the same ways. But we are promised that our faithful God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear, and he will provide a way of escape. And it's through this testing in our lives that God allows, in his providence, that we are gradually delivered from the things that would separate us from fellowship with God. So we pray, "Lead us not into temptation," while we are praying, "Thy will be done." The things that often lead us into temptation are those things that would lead us to a point where we're so self-satisfied, without any testing, without any refinement. When are we going to be really praying, "Thy kingdom come"? No, we'd really be in a situation of, "My will be done." So leading us not into temptation is a prayer that we not be overcome or overwhelmed by the evil that's in us. "Lord, lead me not into temptation. I know my own heart of evil and sin. Don't let it lead me." Just as David really prayed at the end of Psalm 139. "Don't let my own evil desires throw me into ruin." And deliver us from evil is the prayer that we would be delivered from all the forces of evil and darkness, the work of Satan and those that walk in disobedience outside of us. So lead us not into temptation. "Lord, deliver me from the evil of my own heart," and deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil that is there in the world. The doxology that I said should be there in the King James, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory," ends on the note of praise, which is central to prayer. It's a confession that God is God. What a privilege prayer is. To have God as our Father, to be God-centered. It includes all our petitions, all our needs, but it's not just a wish list. The goal is that the kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven, and we are part of an eternal kingdom and empire under Christ, which is our only hope for time and eternity. Let's come to the Lord's table.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.